It is good to be with you all this morning. We are continuing a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We come this morning to chapter 12, which is one of the shortest chapters in the confession, just one paragraph long. Another thing, interestingly, is that the Westminster Confession and those confessions that are derived from it that come after are the only confession in the Protestant Reformation or catechism that have the doctrine of adoption explicitly laid out. So this was not something that you'll find in the Second Helvetic or the Belgic Confession or other confessions like that that predated the Westminster. We talked some last week about the development of doctrine and why it's important, and actually this chapter is an example of that. This is a topic, a doctrine that the Reformers thought about and considered, but only fully articulated in a confessional way here in the Westminster Standards. I'm so glad this doctrine is here in the Westminster. It comes right after justification, and that's important, I think. I'm not necessarily going to make this critique, but one could make the critique that justification is a kind of, we talked about last week how it's a forensic declaration, it's a legal declaration, it comes from the outside. And those are all, we want to protect those aspects of justification, that's really important. But I think it's important to pair that forensic declaration of our sins being forgiven, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, to pair it with a doctrine like adoption. Essentially, the doctrine of adoption is the doctrine that we are children of God, beloved children of God, that we have been invited into God's family, that we've not just invited, we've been brought into God's family through our union with Jesus. And so, therefore, God is now our Father. We'll be talking some about what that means. J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, of the 20th and early 21st centuries, he wrote, "If you want to judge," and this is from Knowing God, which, by the way, still holds up as a wonderful articulation of Christian faith. Packer says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." I think what Packer gets at here is really true, that there is something about our hearts that are that need to be attuned to God in this way, that need to understand the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, also to be our Father. And how we relate to the triune God, how we live as Christians, how we deal with crisis in our lives or suffering or difficulty, the kind of obedience that we show forth. All of those things, I think, are going to be pretty intimately connected to our appropriation of this truth, of this doctrine, that God is our true Father, that we are his true child. And of course, that's complicated, right? Because all of us have earthly fathers, and there's a spectrum. There are some earthly fathers that are more faithful than others. Some are wicked. Some are more faithful. That relationship with our earthly fathers often impacts the way that we think of God as our Father. So this is a complex thing for us as human beings. And yet, I think that the emphasizing the doctrine of adoption, of God being our Father, is a way to, in some sense, heal some of those wounds that all of us carry to certain degrees. Regarding our earthly fathers and their limitations or failures or sins. And it is a way that I think God does bring healing in our life as we consider what it means for him to be our always loving, always faithful, always good Father that we've been brought into God's family. Let me read the chapter here on adoption, which is, like I said, just one paragraph. and then we'll get into some scriptures as well. Okay, so the divine's right, as you see in your handout, all those that are justified, so chapter 11 about justification, those whom God effectually calls, he also justifies. So we're talking here about a limited amount of people. We're not talking about all of humanity. We're talking about those who are effectually called, the elect. We're talking about those who have been justified. Remember, justification is something that is applied to us in time and space when the Spirit works in our hearts. All those, and it's something, other thing to say here is that adoption is for everyone who has been justified. If you have been justified by God, you are also adopted into his family. They go together. They're not the same thing. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. They belong together. There's no such thing as a person who's been justified who has not also been adopted. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. What is the grace of adoption? They delineate it here. By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. I mean, in some sense, that is the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption is that you and I, through our union with Jesus Christ, God has made us his children. He has called us, not just called us his sons and daughters, but he has made us his sons and daughters in a real way, in an objective way, in a way that is true whether or not we feel like it all the time or not. This is a change that has happened, that God has adopted us into his family. We are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. So what are the liberties and privileges of the children of God? They now delineate those things. One, have his name put upon them. I think the best way to think about this is probably baptism. Baptism is the place where God's name is sealed upon us and put upon us, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the name of God in our baptisms. They have his name put upon them. They receive the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption is, of course, the Holy Spirit. It is one of his special works to seal our adoption, to cleave us to God in that way as a child. Receive the Spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. This is something that the New Testament makes a good deal of a good deal out of in its teaching, that those who are in Christ have been given access, as Christ has been given, to the throne of grace through him. One of the most significant, you know, teachings of Jesus regarding adoption is the way he taught us to pray, right? Jesus' disciples came and said to him, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say this, our Father. And that's a remarkable thing. There's a quote I have from Ferguson here on the back page. He says, this is about a third of the way down to the back page, you cannot open the pages of the New Testament without realizing that one of the things that makes it so new in every way is that here men and women call God Father. References to God as Father are exceedingly rare in the Old Testament. By contrast, there are over 200 different references to God as Father scattered throughout the New Testament. That is an astonishing testimony to the new sense of God's grace that came with the message of the gospel. It is a really fascinating thing what Ferguson picks up on here, which is that only very rarely in the Old Testament do believers, those who are children of God, address him as Father. It's very unusual, but it is all over the place in the New Testament. All of a sudden, people are calling God Father left and right. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus told them to do it. It's what he taught them to say. It's how he taught them to refer to God fundamentally as Father. This is why most Christian prayers today begin with an address to Father, right? Typically, Christian prayer is to the Father by the power of the Spirit through the Son, joining our prayers with Him. Jesus brings us into access. Remember what He says to Mary Magdalene when she comes to Him in the garden in John 20. He says, "Don't touch me yet, for I am ascending to my God and to your God," right? And so there's this inclusion that happens through Christ. This is one of the primary works of Christ, is to bring us into this child, the Son, relationship with God. As we are united with Him, we become a part of God's family. We receive, we don't become the same as Jesus. We're never, this is an important distinction. Jesus is the one and only eternally begotten Son, right? We are not eternally begotten children, but we are made children of God through Christ. And so there is a distinction between us and Jesus, but the doctrine of adoption says that God is our Father, just as He is Jesus's Father, that there is a similarity there between us and Jesus that is given to us through His work. So like Jesus, we are given access, or through Jesus even, to the throne of grace with boldness. The next clause, we are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father." That comes out of Galatians. Even to use this kind of very familiar address with God, I think it's a remarkable thing that we, and it is a distinctive thing in Christian religion, that we address God in an intimate way. We're invited and even commanded to address God in an intimate way, not in just in some, you know, far off, oh mighty creator of the universe. I mean, we can address God that way. That's perfectly appropriate. But we're called, we're instructed, we're invited to also call Him Abba, Father, to relate to Him in a very intimate way. And that is totally unique to Christianity. You won't find anything like that in Islam or other religions. They are pitied. This is part of the number of liberties and privileges of the children of God. We are pitied. A more modern way of saying that is have compassion for. God has compassion for us. That's what to pity someone meant in the 17th century. God has compassion for us, as Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion for his children. He draws near to us, not out of obligation or duty, but actually out of desire. I think that's really important for us to know that and to wrestle with that, that God has compassion for us. That's how he sees us. He doesn't see us, those of us who are his children, through the lens of condemnation, but compassion. And that makes a remarkable difference, I think, to think of God seeing you in your weakness and your sin and your doubts, not with condemnation, but with pity, with compassion, because you are his child. You're not a stranger to him. Protected, of course, this is part of what fathers do for their children, good fathers anyway. They protect their children, and God does that for us, certainly. Of course, he doesn't ultimately protect us from death in this life, but he does keep us for himself, and he promises through his Son to raise us from the dead. He provides for us. We are provided for. Every good thing that comes to us comes from the Father. He provides for his children and are chastened by him as by a father. Disciplined is perhaps the more modern word that we would use, are disciplined by him. The reference here is to Hebrews 12, of course, where Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, gives an explanation of how actually, though discipline from God is painful, it is a sign of our being children, that it is actually true children that are disciplined by their fathers. If you're not a child, you're not going to be disciplined. The father doesn't care what happens to you. But those who are children can expect discipline. And I think it's important when we think about the discipline of our father, we have to remove, I think, some sense of a punitive. Discipline is not the same as punishment, right? So I don't think it's appropriate for us to think about God being punitive towards us in our sin, whether he disciplines us. And often that discipline, I'll also say this, is not necessarily connected always to some sin in our life. I mean, there's always sin in our life, so perhaps in some general way we could say that. The reason we're being disciplined is because we're not yet perfectly holy. That's certainly true. But sometimes I think people hear this, you know, they suffer and they think, well, God is disciplining me. What does that mean? What am I doing that's wrong that I need to correct doing? I think that's kind of a transactional way of thinking about your relationship with God. By discipline, a lot of discipline, actually, if you're a parent, is just is calling your child to grow up, right? To take more responsibility, to have more wisdom, to have more maturity. And I think that's often the reason for, quote unquote, discipline or suffering in our lives, that God is, it's not necessarily a punitive thing that God is doing to us so we'll stop doing something wrong that we were doing before. I think that's a pretty reductionistic way to think about what it means to be chastened or disciplined by God. I think God is often inviting us to trust Him in a deeper way, to have greater wisdom and maturity and love for Him. And certainly discipline is a part of that process or chastening. Sometimes it's that He withholds things from us. Sometimes it's that He gives us hard things to carry. Sometimes it's both at once. Yet, the divine say, are never cast off. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him, that is by God, as by a father, yet never cast off. So somehow in the midst of whatever discipline or chastening we experience, we have to hold on to this reality that those who are children of God are never cast off by Him. They're never abandoned. They're never, sometimes our earthly fathers do that. They abandon us. They literally walk out the door to buy cigarettes and they never come back, right? That is a thing that happens to people. That does not happen by the Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father does not do that. He is never casts us off. We are sealed to the day of redemption. We are promised to receive this great inheritance, inherit the promises on the day of redemption as heirs of everlasting salvation. We are co-heirs with Christ through the doctrine of adoption. Westminster Larger Catechism, adoption is an act of the free grace of God. This is a great sort of re-articulation in question and answer format. What is adoption? Larger Catechism asks. Adoption is an act. It's not an ongoing work. It's a declaration. It's something that's happened in time and space. It's an act. Why? It's God's free grace. It's because He's chosen us of His own desire and will. There's nothing in us that has caused this to happen. God has made it happen through His own free grace. Adoption is an act of the free grace in God, in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. So this is something, it's important to see this in the Larger Catechism, that happens through our union with Jesus. It is connected to that organic union we have with Christ that's made by the Spirit. We are adopted in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we become sons of God, whereby all those that are justified, right, none are left out, all those that are justified, whose sins are forgiven, who are declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, all those are received into the number of God's children, have His name put upon them. Again, going back to baptism, the Spirit of His Son given to them. The Spirit of His Son, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and are under His fatherly care and dispensations. I think that's a wonderful phrase there. To be a child of God is to be under His fatherly care and dispensations, His provisions, His ordering of our lives. The doctrine of adoption is very connected to the doctrine of providence, right? How do we experience God's fatherly character? It's through His care and dispensations in our lives, which are always, always good for us, even when they don't seem that way. Admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, that access to the throne of grace, crying Abba, Father, all of those things, and made heirs of all the promises. All the promises of God, Paul says in Corinthians, are yes and amen in Jesus. And we are made heirs to all of those promises as His children through Christ. And we become fellow heirs with Christ in glory. What a remarkable promise that is, that we are fellow heirs with Jesus. I have several quotes here from different portions of the scriptures in the New Testament. John 1 talks about how all who did receive this is the Word, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right there at the beginning of John's gospel, adoption is what Jesus came to do. He came to give those who believed in him the right to become children of God, not born of flesh, not born of man, but born of God. 1 John 3, the same apostle, of course, decades later, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," like Jesus, that is, "because we shall see him as he is." So there's an already not yet thing baked into the doctrine of adoption. We are declared and made and sealed as children of God right now through the work of the Spirit, through our baptism, through our union with Jesus. And yet we don't have all the promises. We haven't inherited them all yet, right? It is on the last day when we will fully receive the benefit of adoption for us, when we will be openly declared before the world to be God's true children, when we will receive the earth, the whole universe as an inheritance through Christ given to us, when we will receive eternal life given to us, sustained by us, or for us by the Father. There's an already not yet aspect to these things. Romans 8 is really, you know, one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament, is really a long sustained meditation on adoption. Romans 8, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit," see, there's that spirit of adoption, "that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." You see where this doctrine is coming from, right, in terms of the Scriptures. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." God treats all of his sons the same, to some extent, all his children the same. If Jesus suffered, then his other children will suffer as well. We suffer with Christ in union with him and after his pattern. Paul says, here's that already not yet thing, and this is all one continuous paragraph for Paul. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So there's kind of a hiddenness right now to our adoption. It's not publicly known, and creation longs for it to be revealed, the sons of God, which means his children. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So creation also waits for these promises. They are bound up, their fate is bound up with God's children. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul doesn't mean there that we don't have adoption yet. What he is saying is the fullness of that promise has not yet been given to us. And actually the fullness of our adoption will be the redemption of our bodies, which is the resurrection of the dead. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." What a gift it is to have the Spirit of adoption to help us pray, to help us learn and trust and believe that God is truly our Father. "For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if we are adopted children of God, we must be conformed to the image of the Son, the true, eternally begotten Son. We must become like him. That's part of adoption. Is not just a blessing, it's also a calling. It's also a vocation. It's not just a gift, it's also a kind of, calling or vocation. That calling and vocation is to become like God's eternally begotten Son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is what Jesus came to do, to make himself the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, that is God, he also called, and those whom he justified, called he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We've heard that verse, those couple of verses a lot, but I think it's important to put them in context. They're all in the context of adoption. They're all in the context of what it means to be a child of God and what it means to become more and more like the Son of God. This is where that famous passage in Romans 8, the rubber hits the road. On your back page, I want to talk about this just for a moment, and then we'll take some questions. The exclusivity of adoption, this is a really important thing, because liberal theology in the 19th century tried to distill all the different religions in the world. I don't know if this is a very good distillation, but they said, what is true in all these different religions are that we are God's children, that God is our Father and we are all God's children. This is a kind of common language that you hear, right, in the world, that every person is a child of God, right? Maybe there's some sense, limited sense, in which we could say that that is true. I think the more scriptural language is that every person is made in the image of God. But to be a child of God, biblically speaking, is not for the entire human race. It is reserved for those who have been brought into union with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a really important thing to think about. John Murray, Presbyterian Reformed theologian of the 20th century, he says, to substitute the message of God's universal fatherhood, so to say God is just universally everyone's father, that's just who he is, for that which is constituted by redemption and adoption is to annul the gospel. It means the degradation of this highest and richest of relationships to the level of that relationship by which all men sustain to God by creation. Now, is it true that, I'll just finish. In a word, it is to deprive the gospel of its redemptive meaning, and it encourages men in the delusion that our creaturehood is the guarantee of our adoption into God's family. Now, is God everyone's father? In some limited sense, like I said, he sustains the world. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He is certainly kind to all of his creation. But God is Father only to those who are united to his Son. That is really, I think, the way we should talk about what it means to be a child of God. And I think Murray is right that if we aren't careful with that, we lose some of the implication, the meaning. Murray goes on to write, he says, and this is all from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you would like to read a book that just really succinctly lays out the Reformed doctrine of salvation, this is probably still what I would recommend most highly. It's, I don't know how old it is now, maybe 60 or 70 years old. But it's still just such a concise, wonderful work by Murray that's accessible for lay people. Highly recommend it. All these Murray quotes are from that book. Murray says, adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such grace to be a child of God, far less claim it apart from God's own revelation and assurance. How can we believe these things, that this is true, that we are children of God? Murray says it's only through God's revelation, by which he means it's what the Scripture declares, right, as we've looked at just now and in other places as well. God declares that all those who are in Christ are his children. We are God's children if we belong to Jesus. And assurance. That assurance is the spirit of adoption. How do you learn that you are God's child? It is through the revelation of the Holy Scripture and it is through the internal testimony and witness of the Spirit in your own heart, which over time, and I think this is true for those who walk with Jesus, helps you more and more to trust and believe that this is true. And this is, you know, this is something I talk about all the time, right? This is so key for us if we're going to be mature spiritual people. We have to have this deep conviction and assurance and confidence that we are children of God, that I am a child of God, me personally. I belong to God in that way, that He sees me with compassion, that He provides for me, that He protects me, that He chastens me out of love. This is a fundamental thing that is important for us if we're going to grow in our maturity and wisdom in the days of our lives. And the way we do it is through the revelation of the Scriptures and the assurance and work of the Spirit in our hearts as He uses all the means of grace, right? Word, sacrament, and prayer to apply those things to us. Murray says, it staggers the imagination, adoption does, because of its amazing condescension and love. It is only as there is the conjunction of the witness of revelation and the inward witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we're able to scale this pinnacle of faith and say with filial confidence and love, Abba, Father. So if this is something that you struggle with, to believe that God is your Father in the ways that I'm talking about, I would say don't be discouraged. It takes a long time to really learn this, to really believe this. It's not something that you just, you know, get like that overnight. It's something that God has to teach you slowly. And once you've learned it, or think you've learned it, He probably has more to teach you about it, right? And He's going to take you on another journey further into this doctrine, this knowledge, this confidence of you being His beloved son or daughter in Jesus, and that His goodness is towards you. It's not just generic, it's for you as well. So be patient. The Spirit works, but He works slowly over time. And perhaps that's because this doctrine is so staggering, we can't take it in all at once. And we have to have decades to learn it. All right, I'm going to stop there and see if there's any questions or comments before I... Yeah, Jerry. It's for the sake of. And or through Him. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think what it means there is it's for His sake. It's because of His redemptive work. This is part of the reason why I noted that difference in the Old Testament. I think one of the great transitions in the New Testament is the way that people are invited to call God Father personally, even commanded to do so. And I think it's because of the work of Jesus in time and space, that it's for His sake. It's because of His work, because of Him becoming the fully mature and perfect Son of God, as Hebrews 5 says, and then bringing us along with Him, those who are baptized into His name, who trust in Him, are united to Him. It's because of His work that we are brought, you know, it's important to say, God doesn't just wave a magic wand and say, okay, now, poof, you're my child. He does it through Jesus, right? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, through His faithfulness, through His life. We're brought into union with Him. It was after He became mature and complete and perfect. That doesn't mean that He wasn't perfect all the time, but there's something that happens in the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus that enables this to be true in a new way in the New Testament. And I think that's essentially what they're saying there. It's for the sake of Jesus, because of His redemptive work. Before that, we were not God's children, we were God's enemies, to use the language of Romans 5, right? Because we were in Adam, who had set himself in rebellion against God. But now we're in Christ, and for His sake, as the faithful son. Adam is the unfaithful son, right? Adam is the son who says, yeah, I'll go work in the vineyard, but then doesn't do it. Jesus is the faithful son who comes and replaces Adam in that sense. It's for His sake, as the faithful son, that we are made children. Yeah, Derwin.
People say that And you also have to think about if this universal doctrine was biblical, it would contradict when Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," because he said, "Narrow is the road," and it also heightens that it breaks the first commandment of the Mosaic law that says, "Thou shalt not have any idols before you," because God being just God, you can't be a transgressor and say you're a child of God, because then that contradicts scripture, it contradicts the Christian religion. And so that's just my commentary on that.
Yeah, all depends what you mean by a transgressor, but I agree with most of that, I think. Yes, Eric. Yeah.
Family in that sense.
Right.
Being an enemy of God, being justified, in my mind seems to be being made right is not, you know, you're no longer an enemy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think that's great, Eric. And I think that's right. This is why the doctrine of adoption is so important for us to emphasize, to be justified. I mean, this is a caricature, I think, of the doctrine of justification, but it would be possible to say, oh, well, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. God, Christ's righteousness is given to you, but you're still far away, right? The doctrine of adoption is to say, yes, all of the things are true, and you've been brought near also through Christ. You've been given access to the throne of grace. You've been made a child. You're not just a servant anymore. You're a child of God. You're like Jesus in that way. And it is through Christ and his vindication of his sonship. Remember, what did the Jewish leaders, mock Jesus with when he was dying on the cross? You called yourself the Son of God, right? It was his sonship that they went after. And then Romans 1 says, and Jesus was declared by the Spirit of holiness to be God's Son through the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ that is the vindication that he always was the true Son. And actually what it meant for him to be the true Son was to die on the cross the way that he did. Remember the parable of the tenants that he tells in the vineyard about how the man owns the vineyard, he goes away, the tenants are stealing his crop, they're not giving his money, he sends servants, and slowly over time they beat the servants, they beat him up. And then the man who owns the vineyard, just like any normal person does, says, oh, I know what I'll do, I'll send my beloved son, right? They won't do anything to him. And then he does, and Jesus says, and they take him out of the vineyard, and they beat him, and they kill him, and they throw him out. And ironically, right, it's these men are about to fulfill within a few days exactly that parable, but what Jesus' point is that this is what the beloved son does. The beloved son embraces death from the wicked tenant so that they also can become sons through faith in him. This is the gospel. Yeah, one last comment, James, and we'll wrap up. It is. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I mean, the New Testament has two primary sort of images, right, for our union with Jesus. One is a marital relationship, right, Christ and his bride. But the New Testament, well, you're right, we don't talk about this as much. Also, the second image that it uses in terms of personal familial relationships is that we are Christ's brother, that Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. It shows up there in Romans. It also appears in Hebrews in various places. So yeah, it's interesting. I don't know. I think
it seems like possible to me to think of Adam sort of as our pre-adopted brother and
right.
Christ as our
That's right.
post-adopted brother.
Yeah.
And I just, yeah, I would love to find some writing on that.
Yeah.
It's interesting and neat to reflect on.
I do think you're right in that adoption is more closely connected to that sense of us being Christ's siblings who are brought into the family of God in that way. But there is also, of course, this whole other doctrine of union with Christ that has all these almost erotic and marital imagery that's totally, you know, the church has done a lot with, rightly so. But I do think this other thing is there as well. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the doctrine of adoption in and for our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that we indeed have become your beloved sons and daughters through him. Father, give us the grace to believe and trust these things, to learn them actually, Father, not just intellectually or abstractly, but concretely in our hearts and our minds and our bodies, that we would know that we indeed are your beloved children through Christ, and that you are our good, faithful Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.